I've said to congregations many times that our blessed Lord made a statement in Matthew 13:52 that I've tried to use as a guideline for most of the years that I've been preaching the gospel. The Lord said there that every scribe that's instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder that brings out of his treasure things both new and old. The Lord tells us there that that faithful scribe or faithful student in the things of the kingdom of heaven will reach back into that treasure and will bring out things new and old. And it's my firm belief that a gospel sermon should have enough old familiar things to it that God's people can anchor to these things along the way as landmarks and might be able to say, I know something about that. I have some experience with that. And at the same time, if the Lord blesses us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, and we have the Spirit of God, our mind should be expanded to be able to see things that we've never seen before. So I trust if I'm allowed to preach what's on my mind, and I've said since I've been here, and I've said for many years, I have to pray to the Lord. I have to follow the burden of my mind because it would be dishonoring to God as well as a disaster if I tried to talk about something other than what's on my mind. But if I bring before you the burden of my mind, I trust there's many of these things will be familiar, perhaps old, to God's people. And yet at the same time, the truth is like a beautiful diamond. It has many facets. We can turn it from many different angles and watch it reflect and shatter the light as we admire the beauty of a diamond that's finely cut that has many different facets or sides to it. I find in the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 8, the Apostle Paul on trial before King Herod Agrippa raises this question. He said, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? An incredible thing is an unbelievable thing. When something is credible, that means we can believe it. But something that's incredible is something that's unbelievable. He asked this king, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The resurrection of the dead is a fundamental teaching of the church. It's a fundamental doctrine of the church. It's the very foundation of what we believe because, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the grand central theme of the gospel. But we find that in the early day of the church, heretics arose that were denying this precious doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells this young man that there's some things that he is to study. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice he is to study for God's approval. And I'm afraid some brethren, even some preachers, study to have the approval of their fellow brethren. But he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But after he tells him to study this, he says to shun profane and vain babblings. And some of these profane and vain babblings that he is to shun is listed below by the Apostle Paul because he says of these profane and vain babblings that he's to shun, he says, they will increase unto more ungodliness. Where these things are, they will get worse. They're malignant like a cancer. He says they will increase unto more ungodliness. Then he gives an example. He says, of such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, who as concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So we see it that in the very early day of the church, there was a denial of the resurrection. And we see that as the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth, and we want to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I believe I'll just begin with the first few verses of that chapter. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. I want you to notice that in the first two verses of that chapter, and that first sentence that the Apostle Paul writes is a very lengthy sentence, like many of his sentences, and it's divided into two verses. But in the first sentence of that chapter, which takes up the first two verses, the Apostle Paul mentions something that's in vain. We'll also notice that it's very curious that he closes out this lengthy chapter in verse 58 with something that is not in vain. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to dwell on that expression that you find interlaced all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul speaks here of some things that are in vain and some things that are not in vain. Let us also bear in mind that this word in vain, as we deal with it in this chapter, that it means something that's empty. The old Hebrew word that you find in the Old Testament where Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes speaks of so many things in this natural life, and he says all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That Old Testament Hebrew word that is translated in our Bible, vanity, also carries the meaning of something that's empty. We find that this word we're dealing with here, the primary meaning of it, is something that's empty and void. The Apostle Paul opens this chapter this way. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." I said earlier in this week that the Apostle Paul had spent about 14 chapters correcting and rebuking the church at Corinth. Now he says to them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you." I repeat what I said earlier during the week. Those first 14 chapters, which are mainly chapters of correction and rebuke, where he's pointing out 11 major errors in that church that I've counted, plus perhaps some other errors, those first 14 chapters are not primarily the gospel. Those things are the truth, but they're not the gospel. Now the Apostle Paul says, let's get back to the gospel. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you," he says, "which also you have received," and he says, "wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And you might be saying, well, what did he mean there when he says, "by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain"? We're going to find out by reading the rest of this chapter that there were people there in that church at Corinth that were saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. To them, the resurrection of the dead was an incredible thing. It's an unbelievable thing. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. These people at Corinth will save themselves from the heresy of non-resurrectionism if they will keep in memory what the Apostle Paul has taught them. He has taught them the truth of the resurrection. And if they will keep that in memory instead of following these false teachers, they will be saved from that heresy of non-resurrectionism. Right. This expression here, "by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you," if that is applied to eternal salvation, then a person that gets Alzheimer's or hardened into the arteries or suffers the natural loss of memory that sometimes occurs as people get older, they might live in fear, winding up in hell, and losing their salvation. The saving that he has under consideration here is a saving that is based upon keeping in memory something that's already been preached to you. And it is certainly preposterous, and no clear-thinking person would say that your eternal salvation depends on having a good memory until you breathe your last. But my friends, as far as these people being saved from this false doctrine, the only way they're going to be saved from this false doctrine is by keeping in memory the truth that the Apostle Paul has preached unto them.
Amen.
Now then, I find where the Apostle Paul writes young Timothy. And in the last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the very last verse, verse 16, he tells this young preacher, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, meditate in these things." He said, "For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Some people contend that there's only one salvation taught in the Bible. If there's only one salvation taught in the Bible, then Timothy was unsaved, and his hearers, or the people that heard him, were unsaved. Because the Apostle Paul is saying here, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, meditate upon these things, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." The Apostle Paul is not telling young Timothy that he will save himself eternally, or he will be able to save his congregation or his hearers eternally, but he is telling young Timothy that he will be able to save himself and those he preaches to from the things that are mentioned in the first verse of that chapter. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and you'll find what he is telling this preacher, that by studying the Word, taking heed unto thyself, And under the doctrine, he will be able to save himself and his listeners from the things that are mentioned in the starting of that chapter. And that chapter opens this way. It says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed unto seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He tells that young preacher to take heed unto himself and unto the doctrine. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself. Save thyself from what? You will save thyself and them that hear thee from these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and you will save yourself from departing from the faith.
Amen.
Now then, there's got to be more than one type of salvation in the Bible, or else Timothy in this respect would be an unsaved person, because this is something he's got to contend in. As far as Timothy's eternal salvation and your eternal salvation, the Apostle Paul covered that in the next letter he wrote to young Timothy, because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he speaks of the power of God and goes on to say, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Apostle Paul is about to answer these heretics, these non-resurrectionists here at this church at Corinth. And I quite often say to folks here in the United States, and I especially want to say it to American preachers, in this country where we live, the subject of the resurrection has a friendly reception most everywhere you might want to preach it. I'm glad that that's still true. It may not always be true. But even when we're called on to preach funeral services for people who are not Primitive Baptists, and even people who are not members of any church, all of us must recognize that the public out here, in a general way, expects us to preach on the doctrine of the resurrection. They rejoice, even folks that don't belong to any church, they rejoice and they're comforted somewhat to hear a man of God preach the subject of the resurrection. There is not a great deal of hostility toward the subject of the resurrection here in the so-called civilized United States of America. And I believe everybody here can understand what I'm talking about, and I don't think I have to labor that point anymore. A preacher can go over here, conduct a funeral. You might speak at a public gathering, and the doctrine of the resurrection has a friendly reception among most folks that we deal with in this country. But this was not true in the first century of the church. These apostles in the first century were dealing with an entirely different situation. To begin with, back before the Romans had occupied the land of Palestine, that particular part of the world was under the control of the Greeks during the days of Alexander the Great. The Grecian Empire had controlled that country before the Grecian Empire fell to the Roman Empire. And the Grecian influence was still in that part of the world. That's one of the reasons the New Testament's written in Greek. That Grecian influence was left there. Then when you begin to study the travels of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and you start noticing their travels in the Asia Minor, then the Apostle Paul goes over to Corinth, which is in Greece. He goes to Athens, which of course was the capital city of Greece. They spent a great deal of time preaching in the part of the world, either Greece itself, or where the Greek culture dominated. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Those Greek philosophers, the Greek sages for ages, had taught the Greek people that the body is sort of a tomb or shell, is sort of a prison in which the soul and spirit dwells. Those Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, you say, well, how can I find that out? You can find that out by using a dime store King James Bible. I mean, turn over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, Greece, the capital of the Grecian nation. And outside of Athens, Greece, there's a place called Mars Hill of the Areopagus. It was a place where those Greek philosophers and folks gathered either to hear or to tell some new thing. And you know, there are people in this world that are fascinated with anything as long as it's new. So here's the soapbox where folks who are eager to hear or to tell some new things gather out there at Mars Hill or the Areopagus. The Apostle Paul goes among these people. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to these people, says, "Ye men of Athens, says, I perceive that all things you're too superstitious. When I passed by and beheld your devotions, I saw here this inscription to the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship." I mean, this man would have flunked a course in pastoral psychology, because as he stands up to speak, in the first two sentences that came out of his mouth, he called his audience ignorant and superstitious. How do you like that? You'd go back to hear him the next night, wouldn't you? He said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." He said, "I beheld your devotions. I saw this inscription to this unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." As the Apostle Paul goes among these people, those Athenians, these Greeks, go out to hear him because they say, "What will this babbler say?" They said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods and the resurrection." You see their attitude toward the resurrection? We're going out to hear this babbler that's got some strange stuff to tell. He's a setter forth of strange gods and the resurrection. The idea of the resurrection is something those Greeks went out there to mock. It was coming from the mouth of somebody they considered to be a babbler. And I've spent most of my life trying to preach. I'm not old, just started young. But I have never, in any locality where I've ever got up to preach, regardless if I was talking to the Episcopalians, the first vegetarians, the first Babylonians, I've never got up anywhere in the United States of America to preach a funeral or talk about the resurrection where folks have considered me a babbler. As I say for about the third time, the doctrine of the resurrection usually has a friendly reception in most parts of this country. It did not have a friendly reception in the Greek world. Also, you go a little bit to the west, you come under the influence of the Roman Empire. Those Romans were still wrapped up in paganism. They worshiped the pagan gods of the Roman Empire. To them, the resurrection was preposterous. It's an incredible thing. I mean, it's ridiculous. Now let's consider the Jews themselves. To begin with, there was a faction among the Jews that did not believe in the resurrection of the body. There was a faction among them known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the angels. They denied the spirits. They denied the resurrection. I've told folks a lot of times over about a 40-year span, if you have a hard time keeping Pharisees and Sadducees separated in your mind, just remember this, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. If I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be rather sad myself. Now, that word Pharisee means a separated one. These were people that stood up so straight they leaned over backwards. You have the Pharisees, the separated ones. The Pharisees did believe in the angels. They did believe in the Spirit, and they did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducee element, I repeat, did not believe in the resurrection period. Now then, let's come back to the Pharisees. Even though the Pharisee element among the Jews did believe in the resurrection, they could not admit that Christ arose from the dead. I mean, that would destroy their contentions that he's just a babbler. That would destroy their contentions that he's just the carpenter's son. Because during the 3.5 years that the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, for 3.5 years, the Lord told his disciples, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Time and time again, he says in Matthew 12:39-40, "And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. The Lord had spent 3.5 years telling his disciples that the Son of Man will suffer many things in this wicked generation and be killed and rise again the third day. The Lord had preached for 3.5 years that I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to rise again. Those Pharisees, even though they believed in the resurrection, could not give in and admit that Christ rose from the dead. Because after the Lord was placed in the tomb, take your Bible to Matthew 28. It won't hurt you to read chapter 27. Get a good background on it. In Matthew chapters 27 and 28, you'll find that where those Pharisee leaders, the elders, the movers and shakers among the Jews, they go to Pontius Pilate. And they say, "This deceiver said, This deceiver said, while he was alive, that he'd rise again the third day. Give us a watch. That is, give us a guard of Roman soldiers to seal the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal his body. And in other words, they'll claim he arose from the dead, and that will lead people astray. I want you to notice something right here that to me is very significant. The Lord's disciples apparently did not hear, did not remember, and did not pay attention to what the Lord had been saying for 3.5 years, that he'd rise again the third day. I mean, just take your Bible to Luke chapter 24. There are two of them that are walking that road to Emmaus. The Lord Jesus Christ joined them. And they're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They said, we had trusted that this should have been he which should have redeemed Israel. And they said, but our chief priests and rulers have delivered him up to be crucified. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. The Lord had been telling his disciples for 3.5 years that he was going to rise the third day. If those disciples had listened to that, if they'd have kept that in memory, those disciples could have said, brethren, one day's gone, we've only got 2 more to wait. Then they could have said, 2 days gone, we've only got 1 more to wait. Apparently, his disciples did not hold that in memory. They let it fly right over their heads. But listen to this carefully. The enemies of the Lord remembered what he said about rising the third day. You catch that? It flew right over the heads of his disciples. But the enemies remembered what he said. They went to Pilate and they said, this deceiver said that he'd rise again after 3 days. You catch that? That's very significant. And every gospel preacher needs to study this. Sometimes a man can preach his heart out, and it will fly right over the heads of people he's preaching to. But if that preacher's got an enemy or a critic, that enemy or critic is out there, he's out there putting a magnifying glass on every word. He's straining every word, trying to find fault. And if there's any slip there, anything he can twist, he will remember it. Now notice this. His enemies took that third day resurrection seriously. His disciples did not, but his enemies took it seriously. They wanted a guard of Roman soldiers. But despite that guard of Roman soldiers, despite that great stone that was rolled over the mouth of that tomb, despite the seal that was put on it, despite all that, Christ arose from the dead. And there came a time, if you read Matthew 28, it says some of that watch, that means some of that group of Roman soldiers, some of those Roman soldiers went into town, and they began to tell those Jewish elders, began to tell those Jewish leaders some of the things that had happened. In other words, that tomb back there is empty. He's out of that tomb. He's not in there. The Bible tells us those Jewish elders paid large money to those soldiers and told those soldiers that you are to tell this, that while we slept, his disciples came and stole his body. Now, you don't have to be very smart to shoot 2 holes in that story fast. To begin with, if you were asleep, how do you know who stole his body? You know, could have been Captain Kangaroo, might have been a mutant ninja turtle. How do you know who stole it if you were asleep? Second, that woke the kids up anyway.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. Now let's wake the grown-ups up. Better wake up or I'm going to start preaching about money. That woke the grown-ups up. Now we've got an alert congregation. Now look at this one. Second hole I'm going to shoot in it. It was a death penalty for a Roman soldier to go to sleep at his post. But you see, they took care of that. They said, if tidings of these things come to the ears of the governor, in other words, if that Roman governor gets the report that while some of my soldiers were asleep, his disciples came and stole the body, that Roman governor, you see, would ordinarily have those soldiers executed. So what they're saying here, if it comes to the governor's ears, that we'll secure it, that's a nice way of saying we'll pay people off all the way to the top.
Right.
So even though the Pharisee element believed in the resurrection, they could not maintain their position and concede that Christ arose from the dead. I said this much to tell you. To go out and preach the resurrection in the early days of the church is not like going out to preach it in modern America today. Far different situation. I repeat, the Greek culture prevailed over that world. That's why your New Testament's written in Greek. The idea of a resurrection was preposterous to the Greeks. It was an incredible thing to the Roman pagans. It was a doctrine that the Sadducee element among the Jews hated. And now, when we come to the resurrection of Christ, even the Sadducees wouldn't have that. This was a doctrine that was greatly opposed in the early days of the church. Now then notice, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, and by which also you're saved." Saved from what? I'm going to prove in a minute. You'll be saved from this heresy of non-resurrectionism if you'll keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now then, the Apostle Paul begins to build his case that the dead do rise. And his case goes this way. If there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, then that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. He makes that argument in verse 13. He makes it in verse 15. He makes it in verse 16. I mean, go home tonight, read it, you'll find it right there. I'll quit early. I see you're eager to get home and get started. This is his argument. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then that means Christ didn't rise. Now, the Apostle Paul establishes, first of all, that Christ did rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul says, "And that I have witnesses." Notice this. He says, Christ did rise from the dead, and he said, "I have eyewitnesses." He said, he was seen of Cephas, another name for Peter. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles. And the reason he repeats that is that you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly appeared to these groups. Said he was seen of Cephas, that is of Peter. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles. And then he goes on to say, "And last of all was seen of me also as one born out of due time," that is the Apostle Paul. Was not born of the Spirit or dealt with back during the day when Christ was on this earth, like the other apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appeared to him on Damascus Road and dealt with him out of due time, not during the time Christ was on earth. And by the way, if you look in the center column of a good reputable Bible, like my old Collins I carry in my pocket, that word there, out of due time, is a word there that means an aborting. It's talking about something happened suddenly. The experience of the Apostle Paul, his regeneration was not a long, drawn-out process. You follow me? It was a long, drawn-out process. It was like an abortive. Something took place suddenly, quickly. Now then, notice this. He said, he's also seen of me. He saw him on Damascus Road. But he also goes on to say, says the Lord Jesus Christ was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He said the greater part of whom remain unto this present. Now he says some are fallen asleep. And that expression there, asleep, means that they're dead. And I say this to people very often, I consider it very important. Any time you can find a place in the New Testament where God's people are spoken of as sleeping in death, I can show you within two verses, one way or the other, that it's talking about the body. The only thing about you that will ever sleep is the body. The soul does not sleep. The spirit does not sleep. But the Apostle Paul says that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He says the greater part of whom remain unto this present. He said some are fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul says he was seen of above 500 people at once. He says the greater part of them are still alive. In other words, I can produce the greater part of above 500 people as eyewitnesses who actually saw him. Now, the Apostle Paul does not say 500. He says above 500. But just to stay on the conservative side, anybody with a lick of sense knows that the greater part of 500 would be at least 251. Now, if you don't catch that, maybe the Lord will reveal that to you about 2 in the morning, since a lot of folks today are so dependent on calculators and machines, they can't use their heads anymore. But just take my word for it. Glad you came, aren't you? One of my favorite sayings is, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Another one of my favorite sayings is, when you ain't got no computer and you ain't got no calculator, you have to use your head. The greater part of 500 is at least 251. That's over half. Now, the Apostle Paul said above 500. Now, above 500 can be 501 or 599. Now, I'm going to stay on the conservative side. You say, oh, you're a conservative? Yeah, I'm a conservative, but a lot of these fellows over the country that are hollering and claiming they're conservatives are actually conservatives. They're trying to stir up all the trouble and trying to stir up all the discord and all the trouble they can. I am a conservative. I'm not a conservative. Now then, watch. You'll catch that after a while. Now look at this. To stay on the conservative side, the Apostle Paul is saying here, I've got close to 300 witnesses. The greater part of 500? Greater part of above 500? Okay, I'll drop it to 265. The Apostle Paul's got over 250, somewhere between 250, maybe 300 witnesses. So let's notice something. This is probably the most important thing I'm going to say to you tonight. An attorney that went to court trying to win a case that had, first of all, 12 apostles as witnesses, had the Apostle Paul himself as a witness, that's 13, the original 12, and, well, make that 11. We find here that Judas hanged himself, but you ought to stick in the 5. But anyway, we're going to say here was the 12 apostles, here's the Apostle Paul. Here's the greater part of above 500 people still living who are eyewitnesses. I don't believe I'm sticking my neck out too far to say that the Apostle Paul probably had 275, close to 300 eyewitnesses. A lawyer who goes to court trying to win a case who has that many eyewitnesses, the first thing the lawyer would do would be to start putting those witnesses on the stand. I have 250 to 275 eyewitnesses, just start putting the eyewitnesses on the stand. But before the Apostle Paul appeals to these eyewitnesses, the Apostle Paul proves the resurrection of Christ for something far greater. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to what? The Scriptures. The first proof that that the Apostle Paul gave of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the Scriptures taught it.
Right.
Now then, if you'll go back in the Old Testament, you'll find Old Testament lesson after Old Testament lesson that prophesied that Christ would arise from the dead. And not only that, and I don't intend to get sidetracked beyond that, with this, God willing, but you can not only take the Old Testament and prove by the Old Testament that Christ would rise from the dead, but you can prove his third day resurrection by the Old Testament. You prove it by Jonah's experience for one thing. You prove it by Hosea chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The Apostle Paul says, the first proof I give you that Christ rose the dead is that the Scriptures require it. The Scriptures taught it. And it says, by the way, I have 250, 275 eyewitnesses. You know what that tells me? The main proof that a preacher is to give of his preaching is what the Scripture says. The Scripture, that's the first proof we're to give.
Amen.
Now then, if you can add your personal experiences to it, if you can add science to it, if you can add history to it, if you can add other things to it, then fine. But my friends, the first proof of anything is the Scripture. The first proof is not, this is the way our forefathers did. I have respect for the forefathers. I'm about the 5th generation in my family I can prove that's preached for the Primitive Baptist. About the 5th generation I know of. I honor my forefathers, but the first proof of what I'm preaching is not what our dear forefathers taught. The first proof that we're right is not this is the way we've always done it. That's not the first proof. And I could find you preachers not far from here. I wouldn't have to go very far. That if you started questioning them about some of the things that they practice and some of the things that they try to uphold, they will not give you the first verse.
Right.
This is the way we've always done it. This has always been in order, and this over here has always been out of order, because this is the way we've always done it. Well, go home and tell your grandmother, brother. I've been around too long. Give me God's word.
Hey.
Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. Amen, amen. At least I know preaching when I hear it. The first proof of anything is the Scripture. After he says it's according to the Scriptures, then he presents the eyewitnesses. But let's notice the case the Apostle Paul builds that there is a resurrection from the dead. His argument goes this way. You find it, I'll say again, in verse 13, verse 15, verse 16. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that is, if there's no such thing as people rising from the dead, then that means Christ didn't rise. That's simple enough, isn't it? I say again, you say you're repeating? Yeah, he repeated three times, so I ought to be allowed to say it twice. If there's no such thing as people rising from the dead, says the Apostle Paul, then that means Christ didn't rise. Then he begins to show these people the awful consequences. Here's the awful consequences we must face if Christ did not rise from the dead. Once again, his argument goes this way. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then that means Christ didn't rise from the dead, and here's the consequences. And remember, he started this chapter out by saying, unless you believed in vain, unless you have believed in vain, what I intend to dwell on the rest of my time up here, if it's God's will, is that expression in vain? Unless you have believed in vain. The Apostle Paul starts a list of things that he says are in vain if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Now remember, that word in vain means empty. He says to begin with, if there's no resurrection, says our preaching is in vain. You know why it's in vain? Because gospel ministers now for nearly 2,000 years have repeatedly stood before God's people and have preached that Christ arose from the dead. That means that everything that my uncle, who preached the gospel for a number of years and died in 1991, the things he preached were in vain. That means that my great uncle, who preached the gospel for 61 years, the things he preached are in vain. It means nearly all that I preached. Well, I'm going to get go strong in that. What I preached has been in vain. The Apostle Paul says, if there's no resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. He says your preaching's in vain. You know what that means? Your preaching's empty. And I've got news for you. Preaching that doesn't have Christ in it is empty. Thank you. Bombastic State of the Union addresses about what's wrong with the old Baptists are empty if they don't have Christ in it. True. All this bellowing and hollering about the old paths, we got to walk in the old paths. That's vain and empty if you don't have Christ in it. Alright? He said, first of all, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, said your preaching's in vain. What I'm doing here tonight is a vain, empty exercise if Christ didn't rise from the dead. It's a waste of time. Thank you. It's a waste of time. I might as well be standing up here telling jokes like Rodney Dangerfield, Don Rickles, or some of those birds. No, I shouldn't be here doing it. I ought to be out somewhere where they pay me good money for it. You catch it? It's in vain. You're wasting your time here tonight if Christ didn't rise to death. Your preaching's in vain. Look at this. He said your faith's in vain. You know why your faith's in vain? Your faith is in vain. Remember that word means empty. Well, what's your faith in, after all? Your faith's in Christ. Let's go down the line. He said, your hope is in vain. He says, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. If there's no resurrection, then this life is all there is to it. I mean, if this life is all there is to it, when you breathe your last and close your mortal eyes, as Porky Pig says, that's all, folks. That's an empty life. That's why you have so many people out here in the world today shooting drugs, teenagers blowing their brains out, rich people committing suicide right and left. They see that life is empty. I wouldn't say all of them, but I mean, many people today perceive the emptiness of life. It's just every few days that I read about some highly paid athlete, somebody out here that had everything in this world, that's either over here has committed suicide or they've wrecked their lives with drugs. Folks don't care anything about facing life if they perceive it as empty and vain. He says your preaching is in vain if Christ didn't rise to the dead. He says your faith is in vain. He says your hope is in vain. Now we're going to add something else to it. We come on down to about verse 29 through 34, and he says, "Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" There's a group of people in this nation, one of the fastest growing groups in America, one of the fastest. They have about 10 million members right now. It's projected. There's a cover article in this month's issue of Christianity Today magazine, right on the very cover. There's an article about this particular group, headquarters in Salt Lake City, Utah. Has over 10 million members in America. They're expecting their membership to double in the next 20 years. These particular folk have built an entire doctrine on a misreading of this one verse. There is nothing in the scriptures anywhere that would even hint that it lends support to the doctrine they have drawn from the misreading of this verse. The Apostle Paul raises the question, "Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Folks built an entire doctrine on a misreading of that verse. The way they read it is that if you're sitting out there tonight and you're concerned about somebody you knew that died unbaptized, and you're afraid they're in hell, it doesn't have to be a relative. It could be Adolf Hitler, Kublai Khan, Jack the Ripper, doesn't matter. If you're concerned about somebody that you think of, somebody died unbaptized, then you can come forward tonight. And this brother up here can baptize you by proxy, and it will benefit that person that's dead that never did get baptized. I have a book at home written by a woman in Fort Worth, Texas, who at one time belonged to this group and left it, and at the time she wrote that book, she'd been baptized about 143 times. There are people in that group that have been baptized more times than that. That's not the record. What's this? The type of folk I'm talking about, going out two to two all the time and converting folks a lot faster than we are. Oh, yeah. One of the fastest growing groups in this country. Now then, let's look at the text, look at the verse and see what it does say. Now remember, if the Apostle Paul is arguing a reasoning this way, if there's no resurrection, then that means Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, Christ is dead. I repeat, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. That means Christ is still dead. Else what shall we do that are baptized for the dead? When you were baptized, what did your baptism signify? True gospel baptism, and hear me carefully here, true gospel baptism ought to portray three things. True gospel baptism ought to portray, first of all, that I'm been baptized, and that I believe that once upon a time, Christ was nailed to a cross like this. That he was buried like this, and that he arose from the dead. In the sixth chapter of Romans, verses 4 and 5, we find where baptism is described as the likeness of his death. If you've really been baptized, your baptism should have displayed the likeness of his death. Now, for me to take some of this water and sprinkle it on you, is there anything about that like the way Christ died? You know better than that. For me to take some of that water and do that, Is that the likeness of Christ's death? Is that how Christ died? For me to take some of this water and pour it on top of your head, is that like Christ died? Is that the way he died? You know better than that. There's only one way that we can practice baptism, that is the likeness of Christ's death. For me to take somebody standing up like this, put them on the water like that, and bring them up like that. That's the likeness of his death. Sprinkling a little water won't do it. Pouring a little water, or pouring a lot for that matter, won't do it. All it'll do it is this. Christ was on the cross like this, he cleared like this, and he rose from the dead like that. True gospel baptism, first of all, portrays that I'm being baptized today because I believe that Christ died for my sins. That Christ was buried, and Christ rose from the dead. It also portrays that I believe that through the work of regeneration of the new birth, that I have been killed for the love of sin. And that I'm the burial and resurrection of Christ. It portrays the new birth, and it portrays the future resurrection of the family of God. Now look at this. Since baptism says, by the way we perform it, that I believe that Christ died for my sins like this, that he was buried like this, that he arose like this. The Apostle Paul is saying, if you don't believe that Christ arose from the dead, then why were you baptized? You were baptized in the honor, in the name of somebody that's dead, according to your theory. That expression, therefore, the dead, is talking about Christ. Else what shall they say that are baptized for the dead? Why did you come forward and be baptized in the name of a dead man? If there's no resurrection, Christ is dead. Else what should they do that are baptized for the dead? Why are they then baptized for the dead? If Christ is dead, why did you come forward and portray by your baptism that I believe that he died and was buried and arose from the dead? You know what he just said? Your baptism is in vain. Your baptism is a mockery. The Apostle Paul in this chapter establishes the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. He establishes the certainty of the resurrection of God's people. I find, I've said to people many, many times, I love the shalls and wills of the Bible. I never get tired of talking about the shalls and wills of the Bible. But I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I find perhaps an even stronger term used with reference to the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul says, for this mortal must put on. Not ought to. Not should. Not even a shall or will. He said must. Can you get any stronger than that? This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. You know why? Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. He says every man in his own order. God has an order to the resurrection. God has an order to everything he does. God always knows what he's doing. The rest of us very seldom ever do. He said, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. When's the end coming? When Christ comes back. Then cometh the end, not 1,000 years later. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up, not brought down, delivered up the kingdom to God even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and rule and power, for he must reign till he hath put out all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. The Apostle Paul named a list of things here that he says are in vain if Christ didn't rise from the dead. He says he did rise from the dead. And now he's going to close this chapter out with something that's not in vain. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Right.
The first sentence of that chapter spoke of something that is in vain, unless you believed in vain. Last sentence speaks of something that's not in vain. Now then, bear in mind that word in vain means empty. Look at this. If Christ is still in the tomb, if there's no resurrection, Christ is still in the grave.
If Christ is still in the grave is still full. If the grave is full, then your preaching is in vain empty. Your faith is in vain empty. Your hope is in vain empty. Your baptism is in vain empty. Your life is in vain empty. If this is full, all this is empty. Now what's this? He says, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain, it's not empty in the Lord. Why? Since this is empty, since Christ's tomb is empty, your preaching is not in vain, it's full if you're preaching Christ. Your faith is not in vain empty, it's full. Your hope is not in vain, it's full. Your baptism is not in vain, it's full. Your life is not in vain, it's full. All of this is full if this is empty. But all of this over here is empty if that's full. That's how much hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I close out tonight, I used a verse the other night in Titus chapter 3, closing out one of the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. Let's go back to Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, preach them over and over, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But in the next verse, he's going to talk to us about some things that are not good and profitable. He says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. You catch that? Contentions. People that just desire to be nitpickers. Everything comes along, make a contention about it. And strivings about the law. That is, strivings about your man-made traditions and things like that. He said, avoid those things. He said, these things are unprofitable and vain. They're empty. You know why a lot of our meeting houses today are near empty? You know what's presented to God's people today? Why is so much that's presented to God's people today is empty or close to it? You know why a lot of services are empty? Because there's too many folks today engaging in foolish questions, genealogies, contentions. And I'm sorry to say it, there's a lot that flies through the mail today. Pamphlets, papers, stuff flying through the mail today is nothing but contentions. So it is. Contentions. There are some folk among the old Baptists that will gladly stuff your mailbox on a regular basis with nothing but stuff that's contention. That's all it is. It's contention. That's all it is. And strivings about the law. The Apostle Paul says these things are not only unprofitable, they're vain. Empty.